In honoring the memory of their son who was killed during the Second World War, his parents made a substantial presentation by check to their local church. When the presentation was made, another mother leaned over, whispered to her husband, and she said, "Let's give the same amount for our boy." The father was rather bemused, and he looked at his wife and he said, "What are you talking about? Our boy didn't lose his life." "Ah," responded his wife, "that's just the point. Let's give it as an expression of our gratitude to God for sparing his life." George Herbert once prayed, "Our Father, thou hast given us so much. Please give us one more thing. A grateful heart." And that's a prayer that is so necessary for us to pray every single day that we are here upon the face of this earth. We need to raise that cry to heavenward urgently, a pleading, "Lord, give me the voice of praise." For if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today, and if we are relying on his sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins, then we must be aware, very conscious of the fact, that blessings have been made available to us. That as a result of that awesome cross work, those blessings surround us everywhere we look. So Paul, when he was coming to write in the book of the Ephesians, he talked about the riches of his grace. He talked about the exceeding riches of his grace. He noted as well the unsearchable riches of Christ. Those were the phrases that he pulled in to describe what the child of God has by believing in Christ. So they are tremendous blessings. They're tremendous in their character. We're talking about riches here. Tremendous in their multitude. It's not some kind of rich thing that is brought our way, but they are riches, multitudes of them. Tremendous in their freeness. They are the riches of God's grace. Tremendous in their extent, because they are exceeding riches of his grace, and also tremendous in their depth. Because when you go and start mining for them, you do not find the bottom of the mine. They are the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, no wonder, having contemplated the rich range of the benefits that he had in Christ, a former preacher at Lower Brixham in Devon in England, Henry Francis Light, we would associate him with "Abide with Me." But he wrote other hymns, and one of which was, "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee his praise shall sing? Praise him, praise him, praise the everlasting King." And if you're a child of God in the meeting today, then you need to harness these riches that we have in Christ. And by God's grace, live not a life of spiritual poverty, but live a life in the enjoyment of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And if you're not saved here today, you need to get a sight of these, to appreciate that there's nothing in the world that remotely compares with what is available in Christ. What the world looks upon a treasure is really a worthless trinket or base trash by comparison. And let's understand today that given such wonderful blessings on offer, you just cannot afford to miss out. So today, the big blessing, adoption, is what we're thinking of, adoption into God's family. First major point is this: adoption, the pleasure it displays. What does this subject mean? What does this act of adoption mean for the child of God? What does it involve? How would we describe or how would we define it? I'd be saying go to the larger catechism. Nothing beats the catechisms. shorter, larger. The big doctrinal statement, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in the larger catechism, question 74, the answer is that adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the spirit of a son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. It's an extensive definition. I really should have put it up on screen, but what we are putting up on screen is a definition by Richard Watson. More straightforward, he describes adoption as that act of God by which we who were alienated and who were enemies and who were disinherited are made the sons of God and heirs of his eternal glory. When you begin to scratch below the surface here, this adoption is a tremendous act, an astonishing deed on God's part, and the sheer amazing thing about it is an act of God's grace alone. One preacher has said, adoption is the pure, gratuitous effect of divine grace, and of that alone. Now think of it today. Nobody, not you, not I, not anybody else, has any right in himself or herself to become a child of God. We can't come to God's door and say, Lord, make me a child. And we can't do what people do say in this country of ours that are misguided. Well, you know, I'm born in a Christian country. I'm a child of God. Kind of automatically, because I'm born here as a Protestant or others and as a Catholic, I'm a child of God. People say that, and they tell us that all over the place. It's not true. Nobody has any right in and of themselves to become a child of God. No right whatsoever, because who are we? Children of high rank? Absolutely not. Members of a distinguished family? I would imagine not. Sons and daughters of spiritual nobility? Well, we can be absolutely sure when we come into the spiritual realm, we are not that at all. We are rather children of one who was a rebel. We're going back to the Garden of Eden here, to Adam and to Eve as well. We are children of one who was guilty of high treason. We are children of one who sinned against his Creator. We are children of one who dreadfully impugned the authority of his Lord when he said, "Stand back, Lord. You've told me I can't do this. That is the one thing that I am determined to do." And he breaks through God's restraining order in that Garden of Eden. He shows contempt for God's one commandment to his heart, and he pays the ultimate price for that sin of his, not only by his dismissal from the garden, but also his dragging of that whole human race, including you, including me, down into the mire of transgression and misery, which means we start life not as innocent little souls, but as sinners born shapen in iniquity. So, in terms of this family tree, it looks rather haggard and twisted and gnarled, for we are born of a thief who stole the fruit from his master's garden. We are born of a traitor who dared to defy the direct and plain directive of his God. And worse still, because if you trace back right into the trunk of the tree from those outer branches of Adam and Eve, if you trace right back there, you find we're not going back only to the first man and therefore to the first sinner, but the Bible, in fact, Christ in Scripture, he traces our spiritual ancestry back further than this, back to the arch rebel, back to the chief deceiver himself, back to the devil. And so in John 8 and 44, Jesus said, ye are off. Your father, that's touching on our family relationship for sure. Your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. It's his language, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And when we consider the fact today that we have such an evil parentage, it's no wonder that we read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, and Isaiah 64 in the verse 6, and over in Romans, the chapter 3, and in Ephesians, the chapter 2, that we read that we are sick, faint, covered in wounds, bruises, putrefying sores that haven't been closed, bound up, or even mollified with ointment, that we are as an unclean thing, that we are under sin, with no righteousness, no goodness, no understanding, no desire after God. How the world hates all of that. You mean to say that there's nothing about me that God is looking upon, smiling at, and thinking, he is a good fellow? I need to reserve a place in heaven for him on account of his goodness? The Bible in Romans 3, 9 to 12 makes it plain there is no fear of God before our eyes. We have no interest in him. There is nothing in our legs that is sending us running towards him, appealing to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That doesn't ever happen naturally. It only happens when the Spirit of God works on our heart. No, rather, Ephesians 2, we are dead in trespasses and in sins. We are the children of disobedience, going the opposite direction, away from God. We are the children of wrath. So it's a wonder, one of the greatest wonders ever, that a God of infinite holiness and perfection could ever look upon us in mercy, could ever plan a way of redemption for us, could ever send his son to be a tremendous price for redemption. And that price, paid on Calvary's tree in sacrifice, is what entitles us to become the very sons and daughters of God today, heirs to the rich estate of God, joint heirs with our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus. And so John, in John 1 in the verse 12, he says, to them give he power to become the sons of God. And that word power is, he gave them right. He gave them this privilege, dropped it on their lap into their soul, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And the same apostle John, when we work our way through the New Testament, we get to 1 John, another book from his pen under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. We find he's even more expressive there in 1 John. And that joy that is in his heart, and mixed with amazement as well, it's all bubbling up and coming through on this subject of sonship, of adoption. And you remember his words, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And what manner of love it is indeed. As Charles Wesley put it, whence to me this wealth of love? As another poet has phrased it, what was there in us that could merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, we ever must sing, because it seemed good in thy sight. And that just about sums it all up. It was God's good pleasure, not our goodness, God's good pleasure, that allowed us the immense privilege of being adopted into his family. And we read in Ephesians 1 and 5 this morning, Paul saying, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. How did it come about? According to the good pleasure of his will. In other normal, natural cases of adoption, there may be some magnetism, some gel, some absorbing and encouraging traits that are seen, appealing factors, maybe a special beauty, sweet manners, winsome disposition, whatever it might be. But child of God today, when God looked upon us, we were altogether repulsive, a rebellious, filthy, degraded, ugly, stubborn being. Adam and Eve stamped all over us. We walked where they walked, did what they did, loved what they loved to do, black with sin, crimson with shame, but he stopped by us. He called us by our names. He showered his love upon us. He wrapped us in the wonderful robes of his only begotten Son's blood and righteousness, and he proclaimed us, my sons and my daughters, part of my divine family. It's an act of sheer, pure, gratuitous grace, an act of the good pleasure of his will, nothing else, all of grace. But when we say all of grace, there's another side to that. It all obliges gratitude to release us from sin, from the devil, from an eternal hell, to raise us up out of the gutters of guilt, to bring us to the heavenly places as the true children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That calls for our most hearty praise. How high is this dignity? To be called the sons of God, one of the Puritan preachers, Thomas Adams, said, Danish missionaries stationed at Malabar were encouraging some of the converts to translate a catechism. And they're going through the doctrines and they're putting them into their language. And they come across this concept and truth that we are talking about today, how that believers became the sons of God. And one of the translators, his mind was totally blown by that. And he put down his pen and he said out loud, it's too much. Too much. Let me rather render it, they shall be permitted to kiss his feet. But no, the truth is, we have been made in Christ the sons of God. And we should be expressing our gratitude to God Almighty for this good pleasure that he has shown in adopting us into his family. And when we begin to delve into this truth, dig down into its depths, I reckon we'll not be able to suppress our praise. It will come naturally. So what we're thinking about, the pleasure it displays. But then secondly, the privileges it donates, the privileges it donates. Charles Haddon Spurgeon took this topic, adoption, and he was preaching over to the Exeter Hall in London in his own megachurch building, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. It was under construction at the time. And he drew attention, as he preached in the Exeter Hall on adoption, he drew the attention of his hearers to the statement that he had in his own theological treatise, the 12th article in the Old Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689 Confession. And what a statement it is. And though I am a Presbyterian, I'm going to run with the Old Baptist definition today. I think it's tremendously worded. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption by which they are, and now we've got the whole list of the benefits of adoption coming through, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. This is a tremendously wide subject. All I can do is catalog these benefits and throw a brief comment on the way through. One blessing mentioned here, that of a new name. We have his name given to us. Over in Revelation, the chapter 3 and the verse 12, that promise is made, he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Think of the disciples and the people in the early church. In the days that are recorded by the book of Acts, we have them going about in Antioch. First of all, they're given a nickname, as it were, in that city, Acts 11, the verse 26, and that nickname was Christian. They're the Christians. In other words, little Christ, imitators of Christ. Now, that's not a derogatory term in real time. What that is a name that we need to live up to. Little Christ, imitators of him, a new name. What a privilege to be called the sons of God. Let's rejoice in our affiliation, association, union with him. Not only a new name, but a new nature. Not only are we given the name of his children, by the powerful operation of the Holy Ghost in regeneration, we are made over anew. We are born again. We're given a new nature. And we receive the very spirit of adoption as the true children of God. Not only that, the benefit of prayer. It's a comment, and we read it today in our Bible reading in Galatians 4. The verse 4 through 6. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And did you notice the connection straight away that Paul makes here? That we might receive the adoption of sons, and because ye are sons, what should we do? God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In other words, to every true child of his. The Lord sends his Spirit into the depths of their soul to prompt, to stir up, to articulate the voice of prayer within us. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Back in the day, the slaves were not allowed to use the word Abba, Father, when they were speaking to their masters. That was outlawed, totally banned. You couldn't do it. It was a word only to be used by the free-born children within the family. It could not be found in the mouth of a slave, but we can use it. Abba, Father. Familiarity is there. There's a naturalness there. There's directness here. There's confidence in this term. There's earnestness in it as well. There's real appeal and persuasion. And what a joy it is to come before the God of creation, the God of redemption, the God of glorification, the Lord of all, in this blessed communion. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. A new nature. Prayer, there's pity, Aren't we always encouraged when we read the words of Psalm 103, verse 13, particularly when we're feeling low and detached and isolated? And it feels as if, does anybody care? And we read, like as a father pitieth his children, pitieth his children. So the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And that's good enough. Not only pity, but protection. During the dark days of the Second World War, a British liner left an English port that it was bound for America. That crossing over the Atlantic was extremely dangerous. But they gave direction to the liner's captain that simply read, "Keep straight on this course. Don't turn aside for anything. And if you need help, send a wireless message in this code." After a few days at sea, an enemy cruiser was sighted. And the captain of the liner sent out a message in the special code that he'd been given. And that captain's message, decoded, read, "Enemy cruiser sighted. What shall I do?" Back came a reply from an unseen ship. "Keep straight on. I am standing by." The captain on the liner could look out all around the horizon. He couldn't see the ship that was standing by. It was not visible to his eye or to his binoculars. He reached the harbor safely. And soon afterwards, there steamed right into the same port just behind him a British man of war. That battleship, though he had never seen it while out there in the Atlantic Ocean, had been standing by all the time, ready to give help in the time of need. "Keep straight on. I am standing by." And the Lord's saying that to your heart, and he's saying that to mine in the middle of our difficulty. And when danger we can see, but we can't see where the protector is, keep straight on. I am standing by. You remember how he addressed Abraham, for example, in terms of protection. He said, "I am thy shield." To Job he said, "I will be your hedge." To David he was a buckler, and the word buckler means a thorny hedge, so one that's going to be especially hard to penetrate and get through to damage or assail him. To those in Solomon's time, Solomon writing Proverbs 18 and 10, he's a strong tower. To Isaiah, and he's really opening up here in Isaiah 32 in the verse 2 when he says, "I will be a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." And that list goes on and on and on through the Old Testament into the New Testament. But one fact is remaining here that's always constant, shouldn't be forgotten. God gives protection to his sons and his daughters. What a privilege. There's another one. That's that of provision. The great scientist Steinmetz was never on a fixed salary from those that sponsored him in the field of scientific research. But from time to time, the backers would come along and they would give him a book of blank checks. Whatever his needs were, great needs, small needs, whatever, all he had to do was fill in the amount on one of those checks, sign his name, bring it to the bank, and he had all of those resources at his disposal going through this world. The child of God is not on poverty path. We're talking spiritually. The resources of heaven are at the disposal of God's children. I read in Psalm 84:11, "No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." I read as well in Philippians 4, and many times you and I have leaned upon this, in verse 6, in verse 19 as well, "Let your requests be made known unto God. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So there is provision as one of those great benefits of adoption, and also punishment. Yes, that's what I said. Punishment. Did you notice in the old Baptist confession that Spurgeon was quoting from? The word, it wasn't punishment there, it was chastened. All those that are justified enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him. But the full stop doesn't come in there. Chastened by him as a father. And that gives it the context we need. It is one of the benefits, one of the privileges of adoption for sure. Well, how can you be sure? People will say, I don't see any benefit in chastening, or punishment is a word that you used. Well, in Hebrews 12 and verse 11, Paul agrees with your assessment. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And earlier on, same chapter, Hebrews 12, verse 5 to 7, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Let me torpedo the foolish notion when people come up and they say to you, oh, you're sick. You're sick because you've sinned. All sickness is off the devil. That's not true. But all chastening by the hand of the Father to his child will ultimately, though it's painful at the time, will ultimately prove beneficial. He does it out of love. He does it to improve our labor. He does it for the benefit of our lives. That's why we are chastened. And even there we will find reason, ultimately, to praise his name. Another benefit is promises. 2 Peter 1 and 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Promise after promise. And we're not going to delve into even examples. I'm going to quote simply the old chorus. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. Oh, the wonder of his love divine. Every promise in the book is mine. Adoption, the pleasure it displays, the privileges it donates, and finally and briefly, the practice it demands. We have a grand doctrine here, great doctrine, but does it tap us on the shoulder and say, but there's something you've got to do here? Does it carry responsibility with it, or does it impress upon us our duty? It does. We'll mention two. One is compliance, or obedience. We read the book, and when God speaks to our souls, gives instruction, gives commandments, he is obliging us to obey those commandments. And I love the way one of the old Puritans, Thomas Watson, put it. To obey God is not so much our duty as our privilege. Obedience. Another responsibility is that of confidence. I'm going through life. My little boat that I'm on is taking a real rollicking through the waves and billows and storm. It's up, it's down, it's all around. I'm losing my nerve. Don't. Trust in your Father. He can come in any storm and say, "Peace, be still." Any storm. A taxi driver in our country was reading his New Testament while waiting for a fare. And when the passenger got in, the passenger said to him, "What's that you're reading?" "The New Testament, sir. Why do you read that?" "I love it, sir," he said, "and the Savior of whom it tells." "What do you believe in?" "It's very simple, sir. Believe all that God has said. Obey all that Christ has commanded. Expect all that Christ has promised." What a blessing it is to be adopted into the family of God. If you're not yet in Christ, you are missing out. And you can't afford to. Not in this life, certainly not in the life to come. Resort to Christ now. Plead for his mercy, his grace, for his blood, for his righteousness, for adoption into the family of God through his merits, by his sheer grace. The alternative is a most horrendous one. Stay, even though you probably don't even recognize it, a slave to the dictates of Satan, a servant to sin, a child of disobedience. The Bible quantifies us all as that, a child of wrath, and one that is headed for the damnation of hell. Can you afford to miss out? Of course you can't. Come to Christ today. Be part of his family. Reach forward to his heaven for Jesus' glory.